congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, our Lord Jesus was brought before the council. That is another way of referring to the Sanhedrin, which is the highest Jewish court, made of 70 men, consisting of these elders and the teachers of the law, the scribes, with the high priest. And typically the council meetings were held in the temple, but this is a special meeting, an emergency meeting, and it was held in the palace home of the high priest, Caiaphas. And there's only one item on the agenda of this special meeting, and that is to make a case against Jesus. It's technically not so much to put him on trial to establish guilt. That was a foregone conclusion, but it was intended to make a case with some appearance of justice in order to put him to death. That was their intention from the very outset. Now before us is a story of three kinds of witnesses. There are the false witnesses who came and brought charges against Jesus. And then there is Jesus himself, the faithful witness. And then there is Peter, a faithless witness. And each of these witnesses' testimonies have tremendous significance. They had tremendous consequences for Jesus himself. And each added dimensions to his suffering. And each of them revealed something more of the greatness and the glory of our Savior as recorded before us. As he suffers as the true witness among the false and the faithless. So we're going to look at these three separate witnesses, beginning with many false witnesses. It says in verse 59 that the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now, I don't believe we need to assume that this means they said to one another, let's go out and get false witnesses. That's not so much the point, but rather the point is their recognition that they do not have a prepared case against Jesus. And secondly, they recognize their need for witnesses in order to support a capital charge against him. The law is very clear on this point. In Numbers chapter 35, it says that in verse 30, one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. And so they need corroborating witnesses in order to justify a death sentence against Jesus. And it's also clear that they are not really concerned about the validity or the truth of the accusations that are brought against him. They only want to achieve some appearance, some semblance of justice. They want a legal-looking case in order to arrive at the verdict that they'd already determined and the consequences they were already set on. But they fail even to find consistent liars. It says many false witnesses came forward, but they found none. Now that seems to involve a contradiction. The point is not that they had many false witnesses and no false witnesses. The problem was that though they had many false witnesses, they couldn't find any that agreed. And Mark's account is very clear on that point. Among these false witnesses, they couldn't find two that basically said the same thing. And the best they can come up with then is these witnesses that came forward and accused Jesus of saying he would destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. Again, the Gospel of Mark gives us an interesting comment at this point. It says that even their testimony did not agree. Even these witnesses concerning what Jesus supposedly said were somewhat inconsistent. And yet, this testimony was just too good for the high priest to let go, because this could establish a charge of sacrilege and be a means to achieve their end. In fact, we know from the account of Stephen's trial how quickly the mob could be stirred up at the thought of someone speaking against the temple. That was the accusation of Stephen. And again, this false quotation of the Lord Jesus was brought forward there in Acts chapter 6, that Stephen was testifying concerning Jesus who said that he would destroy the temple. And that aroused the mob there to stone Stephen to death. And at this false testimony concerning what Jesus supposedly said, the high priest is very indignant. In fact, it says that he arose, he stood up, which is quite inconsistent with the reserved and impartial conduct of a judge presiding over a case. Imagine sitting in a courtroom and the judge becoming so infuriated or so irritated that he stands up and begins to accuse the witness. Well, that's what took place here. He is filled with indignation, and he's very irritated at the fact that Jesus fails to answer these charges. He arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" Jesus is silent. He could have answered these charges. He could have answered this false accusation. He was misquoted. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. What he said was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he wasn't referring to the literal temple. He was referring to the temple of his body that he wouldn't destroy, but they would destroy. They were misquoting him. And of course, Jesus could have corrected them, but he doesn't. His silence is more humble. Jesus, unlike we ourselves, was not driven by this irresistible impulse to defend himself and to set other people straight when they get it wrong, when they misquote us, or especially if they falsely accuse us. Jesus showed the humility of letting these false charges alone without answering them. He's more humble than to answer these charges, and at the same time, his silence is more majestic than if he would have spoken. He knew the futility of reasoning. He knew the futility of explaining the truth. And his silence shows that he refused to dignify this charade, to have any part of what was so obviously a miscarriage of justice. And so he didn't dignify the proceedings by participating them and even offering a defense. But most importantly, his silence is a powerful testimony of its own, because the Lord Jesus here, even by his silence, is fulfilling the scriptures. You recall Isaiah chapter 53, which says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Yes, Jesus knew what their intention was, and he knew how unscrupulous they were and the way they went about it. He also knew the outcome. He knew how futile it was to resist them. And he knew how necessary it was for him, in fact, to go as a sheep to the slaughter. And so he's silent before this injustice. He is silent in humble majesty. He is silent in conscious fulfillment of the Word of God. Here already we see in his silence that his conduct was not defensive, and his witness was not reactionary, but it's positive. His witness, when he comes to speak, is proclamation. His witness is prophetic. And that's what we hear when he does speak. Jesus, the faithful witness. It seems as if the high priest is changing the subject when he says in verse 63, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." That subject had not yet been raised in this trial by way of any kind of direct accusation against who Jesus claimed to be. And it seems as if the high priest here is raising a subject that had not yet been brought up. And he's questioning him here, not about anything that he had said or about anything that he had done, but about his very identity. Who does he claim to be? We're reminded, aren't we, that Jesus showed a reserve about identifying himself publicly and explicitly and clearly as the Christ. And often he forbade his disciples to tell others that he was the Christ. Even though his fulfillment of the scripture demonstrated it, even though his words, properly understood, proclaimed his identity as the Messiah, he did not make this the point of his public proclamation. He was quite reserved about it. And yet so many things that he said and so many rumors about him really demanded that it all be brought down to this question. Tell us He's under oath. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus did indeed openly and unmistakably confess it. It is as you said. And he then elaborated in a way that proclaimed his divine power and glory. A divine power and glory that is going to be revealed to Caiaphas and to everyone. I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Clearly an allusion, a quotation from Daniel chapter 7, where we read in verses 13 and 14 concerning this vision of Daniel. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man in this passage that bespeaks of his divine power and glory as judge and ruler of an everlasting kingdom over everyone. And Jesus immediately suffers condemnation for this witness, and then the abuse of their unbelief. The high priest's response in verse 65, the high priest tore his clothes. That's also an interesting, a significant statement, because, again, according to the law, high priests were forbidden to tear their clothes, even if it meant mourning the death of a near loved one. But the high priest, to express his outrage and his indignation, tears his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." The question of guilt is settled in his mind. No more need for witnesses. The formal charge is stated. He had spoken blasphemy. They had all heard him. And the sentence is announced, deserving of death. And then you notice that immediately after that, the abuse escalates. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Always tell the truth. That's what you children are taught, to tell the truth. It's the best thing to tell the truth. Honesty is the best policy, some of you might have heard. Often the suggestion is that if you tell the truth, things will go well with you. It's not only the right thing to do and the proper thing to do, but it's the best thing to do. And the consequences will be good. And of course, that's true, ultimately, but not necessarily immediately. Honesty isn't a policy, and telling the truth is the right and the best thing, but it doesn't mean that there are no hard consequences for telling the truth. Jesus is the faithful witness. He told the truth. He left a testimony on different levels. On the one hand, he left a testimony to the sacredness and the holiness of an oath. He was silent until he was placed under oath. And then he spoke. And he left a testimony to his glory that would one day confront his judge, that is Caiaphas, and everyone. He gave testimony to his identity as the Christ, who willingly faced all the consequences of that truthful witness. And he faced those consequences in order to fulfill it, to fulfill the truth of who he is, to fulfill it by suffering unjustly, even a suffering to death, and a suffering so that the guilty might escape. And that leads us to consider, thirdly, this final witness, that is Peter. Peter's faithless witness. Now, when I say Peter's faithless witness, I don't suggest that Peter himself was without faith. Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail. Peter had true faith, but his witness, what he said, is utterly faithless. It's not faithful. He denied Jesus. He denied him three times, showing that those who have faith, true believers, can at times act utterly like unbelievers. And that's what Peter did in a shameful way. He disowned any connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter stands for all time as a warning against self-confidence. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He stands as a warning against any confidence in ourselves in view of the reality of our weakness, in view of the reality of the power of temptation. Peter ventured into danger. In verse 58, we read that he followed him, that is Jesus, at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with his servants to see the end. We might say, well, that showed a certain kind of courage. Peter was probably thinking of the commitments that he had spoken so clearly and adamantly and felt compelled to follow Jesus. And we might say, well, that showed at least some good intention to carry through. He fled with the others, but then he returned. Well, it's not courage to enter into a place of temptation unnecessarily and unprepared. And he certainly was unprepared. He underestimated the danger that he was facing, greatly overestimated any ability that he thought he had. It's not courage to be open to the arguments of unbelief, for example, confident in one's own ability to work it all out. It's not courage to read the philosophical or false scientific kinds of reasons that would undermine the authority of God's Word. With confidence in our own ability to listen to all the arguments, evaluate them in our own terms, and come off unscathed. Sometimes it's necessary to understand the arguments of unbelief, but it's very dangerous. And anyone who ventures into this dark, murky water of secular scholars or religious scholars who speak against the authority of the Scripture, and they do so confident in their own ability to work through it without harm, they're venturing into the place of great danger. The only way in which we can expose ourselves to the lies of the evil one is in humble dependence upon God with a realization of our own weakness and the power of temptation. The power of sin and the power of Satan are too strong for us, and we need to be aware of that. Peter stands as a warning against self-confidence. And then Peter fell. He fell out of fear of identifying with Jesus. He denied him three times. The first denial appears to be rather general. As he sat in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him saying, "You are with Jesus of Galilee," he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And then the second time, he denies him with greater vehemence. When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also is with Jesus of Nazareth." It seems to be a more confident assertion to the others. But again, he denied it with an oath. This time he swore. That doesn't mean that he used a profanity. That means that he spoke contrary to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." He invoked God to bear witness to his lie. "I do not know the man." Even that involves a kind of contemptuous language. He doesn't know Jesus of Nazareth. And then thirdly, even with greater vehemence, as the suspicion against him seems to increase. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." He had the accent of a Galilean. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Again, the point is not that he's using profanity, but he's calling God's judgment upon him if he's telling a lie. Peter fell. He was afraid to identify himself with Jesus. He denied him with oaths, and it worked. He escaped. He got off the hook. They appear to have left him alone. You see that contrast now, don't you? Jesus spoke the truth under oath, and he's condemned to die. And Peter denies Jesus on oath. And he gets off scot-free. And there's something very awful about that and something very solemn about that. Because on a most profound level, isn't that really the story of our redemption? In miniature here, we, like Peter, also caused Jesus' sufferings. Now, I know there's a difference. Peter caused Jesus' sufferings in a direct way in this relationship which he had with him in his earthly ministry by inflicting pain, emotional distress upon the Savior, by disowning him. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, we have repeated in exact terms that very same sin. But on a deeper level, Jesus was suffering for Peter's sins before God. And in that sense, we are the cause of his sufferings. As the sin bearer, it's our sins that were laid upon the Savior, no less than the sins of Peter himself. And we, like Peter, escape death. Not the death that Peter was afraid of, not being arrested and facing some harm on this occasion, but from a far greater death than what he feared. Eternal death under the judgment of God, the kind of death that Jesus bore for us in his suffering. Jesus suffers the wrath of God against sinners. And sinners who believe in him go scot-free. They completely escape the penalty of the judgment they deserve because of what Jesus endured on their behalf. There's the simple exchange. And this account gives us insight into that. As the faithless Peter gets off and the faithful witness goes to his death for us. Yes, Peter faced the consequences of that denial. He escaped arrest, but he couldn't escape the word of Jesus that Jesus had spoke before the rooster crows, "You will deny me three times." He couldn't silence that rooster. He couldn't silence his own conscience when he heard it. And Peter was convicted. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Unlike the despair of Judas, we know that those tears were tears of repentance. Great sorrow, great shame, great hatred for what he had done. Tears of repentance. Let us also repent of all our faithlessness to Jesus. And let us hate the sins that required his suffering. Let us hate the sins that demanded his condemnation. And let us confess our faithless acts or our faithless words or our faithless silence, trusting in his mercy to forgive us. And let us seek his Spirit to strengthen us so that we may confess him faithfully and truly by our words and by our lives. Amen.